Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. So the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. O you who hears prayer, unto you shall all flesh come. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled ourselves together here this morning for the purpose of meeting with you. We ask now that you would meet with us. We have just read your word. We have heard from the pages of your word your call to worship. And we pray, Father, that we will hear you throughout this service, at every stage, at every part of this dialogue between you and your people. Speak to us. And when we respond, Father, let us respond with the words of your word. Let us respond with hearts that you have changed, with hearts filled with love for you because of what you've done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Glorify Him here in our midst this morning and allow us to live for Him in the week to come. We ask these things of you, Father, in the name of the One who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn to the back for hymnals to page 846. The Nicene Creed, 846. Let us confess the faith that God has revealed to us in His Word by means of this summary. Christians, what do we believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day He rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. For the last time, for a while, to the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Revelation 22, and we will start from verse 6. I know it says 8 in the bulletin. That's my fault, not Janet's. Verse 6 to the end of the chapter. Then he said to me, These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. When I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. And he said to me, Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly. And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I test everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. When I was in high school, I know that's in the dark ages for some of you, no cell phones, no personal computers. We used smoke signals to send messages home. Right. At least we knew how to lay rubber. We had cars that could do that, right, Alan? These are the ones powered by squirrels under the hood. At any rate, at that time, there was a book that was very, very popular. It sold and has sold millions of copies. And I read this book in school during study hall. I certainly wasn't doing my algebra homework. I would read this book and I would compare it to my Bible, and I read the book several times over. I marked it. I highlighted it. I checked out all the references again and again, and I loved this book. But it filled me with fear. Strange, perverse kind of fear, actually. Because the book seemed to, in fact, it didn't suggest, it stated that the second coming of Christ would be no later than 1988, and therefore the rapture of the church had to happen no later than 1981, and it might be much sooner than that. And I was terrified because I wanted to get married before Jesus came back, which I said was perverse. There's a real heart problem there, actually. I was torn because, yeah, I wanted to see Christ return. I want to finish up everything and go to heaven, and I'm looking forward to that. I was particularly looking forward to doing that without dying. But I really wanted to get married. And, well, as you can tell, it's 2008, not 1988, and Jesus has not yet returned in the sense that the author of that book suggested. And not only am I married and have children and grandchildren, but miracle of miracles, she's still sticking with me. Which in a sense brings us to an element in this chapter I hadn't planned on dealing with. But as we read it, I realized I promised you this is the last week, and I didn't want to return and say I lied. So let's take just a couple minutes to something I forgot about. Look at verse 6. These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants. And then when John falls down at the angel's feet in verse 8, the angel says in verse 9, do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and catch these words, and of your brethren the prophets. And then we're told in verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, that God will add and subtract based upon what is said there. Now, here's the question for you. And in fact, I missed one, verse 10. Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. But here's the real question. Looking again at verse 9. Of your brethren, the prophets. There are two possible interpretations. That John is now equated with Elijah and Elisha, with Moses, with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. And that certainly is fitting. But the language that is used, however, suggests another interpretation. That when the angel says, particularly when we compare it to the other passage, "Do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and," that is, "a fellow servant of your brethren, the prophets," that he is not talking about those who hold the office of prophecy in the Old Covenant sense, but rather those of both dispensations who hold the office of prophet. And that means, in this dispensation, all of us. Every believer, if this interpretation is sound, and I believe it is, every believer is a prophet. Now, in what sense? I have dreams when I eat bad things. I have not had visions. I do not normally hear voices, though I love that t-shirt, "The voices in my head don't like you." I thought about buying that one. Now, what sense is a prophet? Well, like our Lord, we hold those offices. That's part of what this book was all about, was pointing out that the Old Testament prophet, prophecy to make Israel a nation of kings, priests, and prophets has been fulfilled. And it's been fulfilled on this side of the cross. And we are prophets. And one of the ways we are prophets is when we rebuke one another, which is a New Testament command. One of the ways we're a prophet is when we teach one another. One other way we're a prophet is when we share the good news with those outside of our membership. When we confront others with the good news, we are functioning as prophets. For we are proclaiming the word of the Lord, which is what a prophet did. Isaiah, I'm reading it from my devotions in preparation for the time when we start Isaiah. Isaiah's chief claim to fame seems to be, "I am the mouth of Yahweh. I get to say what God says." And in that very same sense, brothers and sisters, you too and I are the mouth of Yahweh when we proclaim His word. Now, part of that word, and the part that concerns us this morning, is the coming. We have it a number of different times in this passage. For example, in verse 7, in fact, three times we have the statement, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." Verse 12, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." And in verse 20, slightly differently, "Surely, I am coming quickly." And then we have the statement in verse 17, in two different senses. That's what good literature can often do. "The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come," in yet another sense. And then finally, in verse 20, we read again, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Now, this book has strongly stressed the coming of Christ in two different senses. In fact, in three different senses. One sense, the coming of Christ is, in the first, in chapters 2 and 3, His coming to His churches, which are not walking with Him. He is coming to them in judgment upon the church. And we're going to look at something that Peter wrote about that in a little bit, because it's referring both in fact, it's referring to all three senses. So there's coming to His church, which is drifting in judgment. There is the second, which we've hammered over and over again, that predominantly this book is referring to His coming in judgment upon Israel. That is, the false Israel, the apostate Israel, not the true Israel, not the Israel of God in the New Testament sense, but His coming upon the destruction of an apostate Old Covenant people. Because the Old Covenant is done. You see, again, as we've stressed before, if they had believed, as Jesus said, if they had believed Moses, they would have believed in Jesus. They didn't believe in Jesus because they didn't believe in Moses. And so the Mosaic system is taken away because they didn't even operate it in faith. If they had, like Simeon and Anna, they would have rejoiced in His coming and believed in Him. And then the third sense of his coming is his ultimate coming. The coming at the end of the age, when there will be a rebellion against his rule, which is administrated through his saints. And at that time, there will be the separating of the wheat from the chaff, from the tares. There will be the final great judgment upon the human race, and the consummation has begun. So at least three senses of his coming, and maybe a fourth in this sense. We've mentioned that, and it's somewhat referring to the first. In Matthew 28, when he says, "Lo, I'm with you always," his presence is here. He has departed, but he is present with us, and he's present with us through the Comforter whom he has sent. So in one sense, Pentecost is yet another coming of Christ. But look at all these comings we have mentioned here in this verse, in this section. I am coming quickly. Certainly, in the context of the time of the first audience, that refers to the events of 70 AD. The Jewish war and the destruction, the absolute slaughter of the Hebrew race. Also, a judgment upon the beast, who Nero died during that war. And the Roman Empire was shaken apart. The first great official persecution of the church by the Roman Empire ceased and was not resurrected for some years to come. Behold, I am coming quickly. He did come. In fact, in verse 17, we have an interesting statement to consider. Why does it say the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come"? Have you considered that? I would strongly suggest to you that it means this. That when we who comprise the Bride say, "Come," we can only have that attitude when we are truly filled with the Spirit. Which tells you something about that 17-year-old who was reading the late great Planet Earth and was saying, "Not yet, Lord Jesus. Just a little longer, please." He was not, at least at that point in time, filled with the Spirit as he should have been, and maybe not as he should be even now. The Spirit is the one who enables us to do that. We're going to look at this a little bit more a little bit later in a writing from Paul, but let's hold it there. And then he who hears says, "Come." And I would suggest to you again, that has to do with the Spirit. Because what are we hearing here? We're hearing the Word written. It is to be read in the churches. Not everyone could read at that point in time of history. Not everyone can read today. And even many of those who allegedly can read, don't read. It's called functional illiteracy. Do you read the Word? Do you meditate upon the Word? Have you learned to pray in the words of the Word? It takes that kind of a man or a woman who can say, "Come." But I suggest to you, again, the word "come" is being used in two different senses in the same verse, sometimes at the same time. I would suggest to you the first two "comes" are referring, one, to the return of Jesus, who says, "I am coming and coming quickly." But I think the third "come" in this verse suggests that the first two are also addressed in that sense as well. Look at the third "come." "Let him who thirsts come." What's that mean? I would suggest to you, those who have had stirred up within them by the Holy Spirit and the Word the desire to believe in Jesus Christ, they should come. So that we have both the Spirit and the Bride and the one who hears saying not just to the Lord Jesus, "Come," but saying to the world around them, "Are you thirsty? Come." See, that thirst takes us back earlier in this chapter and the preceding chapter. Look how the beginning of the chapter starts off. "He showed me a pure river of the water of life." Are you thirsty? Didn't I hear a little bit from the fourth chapter of John when I came in? Are you thirsty? Here's the water of life. Come to him. even as we pray for him to come to us. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. In the reading I've had to do for a class from last January and the one in a week, I've had to do a lot of reading, and it's interesting to note how in the 16 and 1700s, there were many Christians who struggled, or people who became Christians, who struggled with whether or not they could believe. There was, by the general culture around them, this idea that you couldn't just simply bow your knee and pray and believe that Christ had come to you. You had to be overwhelmed emotionally. And there were people who retired to their beds, unable to get up, because they were afraid they were going to go to hell, and they had no hope of trusting in Christ because they hadn't felt something happen to them. In fact, in Scotland, there was a controversy concerning it. And Thomas Boston and others were those who had reached back into an earlier day to pick up from a book called The Marrow Theology the idea that, you know what, Jesus says, whoever believes in me, and Paul repeats that kind of phraseology, and that therefore the whole point is, do you thirst? Do you want to come? All you have to do is come. You don't have to go through 2 or 3 weeks of emotional being paralyzed physically and emotionally. You don't have to be destroyed in order to believe. He says, come. So come. Whoever confesses, so confess. Whoever believes, so believe. It's offered freely. Just come. For us today, that's the idea that happened in the 16 and 1700s, even into the early 1800s, seems kind of strange. But then we have another problem called easy believism. We don't have time to deal with that right now. Surely I am coming quickly. I don't think I've mentioned this, but amen is an oath. Now, it's not a cuss. What was it I heard? Oh, it was on the YouTube about how Southerners can say very, very vicious things about people, and it's okay as long as you say, bless their heart. Well, you can't say vicious things and get away with an amen. The amen is, yes, it's in one sense, it is a confirmation, but it's an oath that we're taking. That it is true when he says, I am coming quickly. Yes, it is. God said it, and I believe it. And I raise my hand to heaven that when he says he's coming quickly, he did, and he is, and he will. And therefore, notice, following that oath of amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. That should be our prayer. That should be our hope. That should be our desire. At the end of 1 Corinthians, we read, at the end of chapter 16, all the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. So the salutation of my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not let the Lord Jesus Christ, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. And again, I prefer that other English word, let him be damned. And then it says, O Lord, come. Now there's a suggestion, it could actually mean the Lord has come, which is true. But I think it also has that concept of the future sense, Lord, come. But notice how it's stuck right after, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you? If you do not, damnation is yours. But if you do, let him come. Let him come in judgment upon those who don't love him. Come, Lord Jesus, in judgment, and come for us. He has come in judgment. Not in 70 AD. He came in judgment when he came to be born and to die in 30 AD. Because in 30 AD he died and my sins were judged in him. He came in judgment in 70 AD upon Israel. He has come and is coming in judgment upon His church. In fact, that brings us then to 1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Do you remember again what this revelation deals with? It starts off with judgment on the church in chapters 2 and 3. And the whole rest of the book has to deal with judging the old covenant church. In both cases, for failure. But notice what Peter continues. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, both the old covenant and the new covenant. And it begins with us, and if it begins with us first, notice his question. If it starts with us, who are the household of God, then what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? I think particularly Peter here is looking at the new covenant church. If judgment begins with us, if we are not free from judgment, then what happens to those who don't obey the gospel? Our judgment is a loss of our candlestick, to use the old King James. We've seen the judgment upon the old covenant people. The other passage I want us to look at in closing, we're going to get out early today, believe it or not, maybe, concerns 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who would judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Now, I'm convinced, as the Reformation Study Bible suggests, that this is predominantly looking forward to the future. But He has already come. He has already appeared. And His kingdom has already come. Remember, we stressed that as we went through Revelation and in our run-up to Revelation. The kingdom has already come. It is the church. And yet the kingdom is not yet consummated. There's that infamous now and not yet. And so there is still the appearing and there is still the full consummation of the kingdom yet to happen. And when that occurs, Jesus will judge the living and the dead. And on that basis, Paul then gives Timothy some exhortations. But then in verse 8, Paul says something interesting as he's facing his own death. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. I don't know many Christians more than Paul who would deserve such a crown. But look at what he says as he continues his thought. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only. Oh, others as well? But also to all who have loved His appearing. And again, I would suggest to you that in one sense that would include the first coming. And which one of us would not be able to say that we love His appearing? In fact, I think that's what he's really saying at the end of 1 Corinthians. If you don't love the Lord Jesus, let you be accursed. Do you not love the one who came to seek and to save the lost? Which is me and you? Do you not love the one who came to lay down his life for you and for me? There's something strangely wrong there. But if we love him, then I think in the sense that's overwhelmingly on the surface here, then we should love his coming. Not just his coming in judgment to the church, not merely his presence with us through the Spirit, but that ultimate and final coming of Christ. That we love His appearing. That brings us back to the late great planet Earth. I liked the idea of His appearing, just not yet, Lord. There's this I want to do and that I want to do. And yes, I look forward to it, but not just yet. And I would suggest that there are words here in the following verses that address that young man, and maybe this old man, and maybe those around us. Look again at verse 8. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearance. And then he says, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, which clearly cannot mean that he has loved the appearing of Jesus Christ. And that can be buttressed when we look at what John wrote in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 15, right? Love not the world, neither the things of the world. Now my memory's slipping, so let me turn. 1 John 2:15. Oops, that's 3. No, here it is. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Yes, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And how can you love the Son if you do not love the Father? Hear it again. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Brothers and sisters, look again, 2 Timothy. Those who have loved his appearing means the end of this world. Demas didn't love the end of this world because he loved this present world. Therefore, we could say that Demas loved the world and the things of the world, and therefore the love of the Father was not in him. And that was a problem with a 17-year-old back in 71 or so. And it might be the problem with a 53-year-old. It might be a problem with some of the rest of us here. Do we love this world and the things of this world? Do we love our cars, our computers, our clothes? Do we love all the things we have here? Or are we so in love with Jesus Christ that our prayer is, even so, come, Lord Jesus? And I would suggest to you that's a good way to check your heart. Would you truly rejoice in his return this afternoon? And if so, are you working for it this afternoon? Are you seeking to spread his kingdom and glorify his name? There's the proof of the pudding. Do we really love him? It's not just a feeling. It's an action. I know that woman really loves me. Not just because she puts up with me, though that's probably good enough proof. But the way she cared for me when I was recovering. She had to lift my leg to put it in the bed every time until I got that little tool that it was like a dog leash. I could then lift my leg. I had to have her do things for me. I don't like people to do things for me. Not like that. In the middle of the night, I have to get up. And she's like, what do you need? What do you need? Just, nothing. Go to sleep. She loved me and cared for me. She demonstrated her feeling by her actions. Do you love Jesus Christ? Can you forsake this present world? Bow our heads and our hearts before him. Father, there's so much stuff that I love. Too many toys, someone once told me. And too many toys I don't play with. I would pray for myself, Father, and for my brothers and sisters, that we really are, even now, still thirsty. So that we would come to you, come to your word, yield ourselves to your spirit, and have a heart attitude that truly says, come, Lord Jesus. That we demonstrate we have the love of the Father, because we do not love this world or the things of this world. We love the world that has come and is coming, not this world that is here and is passing. God, grant that to us, I pray. In Christ's precious name, amen.